Amen. Thank you, Marilyn. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Good singing. Just before we jump into Isaiah 23, I want to talk for a couple of minutes. We have time, right? About the conference we just had this weekend. Apparently in my life right now, this is conference season, because I went to a conference up in Portland about preaching a couple weeks ago, and then we had our Conservative Baptist Northwest Conference this past week. I watched the Shepherd's Conference live streamed online, and then we had our parenting conference here Friday night and Saturday. So I'm just about conferenced out, but I wanted to say what a blessing to receive so much good input. And those of you who teach or lead in any way, you know that often when you're giving out, it's easy to just keep giving out until you're empty, right? And so it's how important it is to receive input just for my own self so that I have something in my tank so I can share. But I was trying to figure out what to say this morning about this conference last night. I'm so thankful for those that put a lot of time and effort into it, Justin and Elizabeth and the whole CE Commission. I'm so grateful for the efforts they put forth, all the time and thought. And I wanted to challenge you a little bit if you weren't here, but I also want to encourage those that were here. And I'd like to ask if you would consider, if any of you have something that you gleaned from the conference this weekend that you'd be willing to share with us this morning. So I'm going to put you on the spot. If no one shares anything, you can run around like, anybody remember Phil Donahue running around handing the microphone to people? It shows how old I am. He's not even on anymore. If nobody volunteers, I'll pick somebody. So if you glean something from Friday night or Saturday's parenting teachers conference here, I would like for you just to share briefly what that is. Thank you, Erwin.
Yeah. Do I need to stand up?
Yes, stand up.
Okay.
Tell us your name, where you're from. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, I thought the best session we had was with a pastor named Yancey Arrington, and he talked about the power of a parent, but even more so, he talked about the power of grace. And he said how the gospel is often, we as a church often view the gospel as a door. We get people in with the gospel, and then once they're in, oftentimes we give them all these do's and don'ts and, you know, you ought to and whatnot. But he said the biblical way of thinking is Jesus is the door. The gospel is the room you live in. And I mean, as parents, that's powerful, but just as a Christian to think of the gospel as the room you live in.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. We need the gospel every day. Excellent. Thank you, Erwin. Who else?
We got one back here. Well, one that really struck me was the grandparenting. And Bruce and I are very involved in our grandchildren's lives, but I teach the women's class, and most of us are beyond childbearing years, and we have grandchildren.
Well, Sarah was 90, but no, go ahead.
But it just reemphasized that we are never too old to have a tremendous influence upon our children and our grandchildren. And I just was really impressed with, they gave out a little packet, and in it were a lot of things that we can pray for that we sometimes don't think about. But I just want to encourage all of our adults that we can have a tremendous impact upon our children, not just our children and grandchildren, but the children here in the church. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, we've done our job. I'm just going to go off and play, but we're never to retire from sharing with the younger generation.
Amen. Thanks, Gwen. Excellent. We'll take one or two more.
So there was a few different times where it was really interactive, and I think that the breakout prayer sessions that we kind of had, there was groups that kind of broke out, and we just kind of focused on certain things. But I felt like it was really stretching for us to practice, you know, the gifts and praying for different things that we really want to see happen. Mm-hmm. I think that was really kind of opened my eyes to a lot. But also just, you know, just kind of a call to action, you know, making changes and doing the things. You know, one of the classes was kind of how to interact with youth and how to approach them kind of on their terms proactive listening. That was one of the things that was talked about, is how do you position yourself in a way that you're listening and not really trying to just tell them about God, but more just figuring out where they're at, because there's so many people that go through so much trauma, and, you know, we don't know where they're at, but we're wanting to tell them this is the answer, when really, you know, we need to get to what's going on in them to where, you know, they can even want healing.
Amen. Right. Thanks, Rob. Excellent. One more, maybe? Anyone? We've got a couple in the back. Well, we got three more. All right.
Where am I going?
You got Dave, Lorraine, or Carolyn? Carolyn's talked twice already, so.
Well, I went yesterday. I skipped Friday night because I was really, really busy. But let me tell you the mistakes I've made and things that were pointed out to me. You know, my kids are grown and gone, and some of the pieces are convicting that, yeah, I did that wrong. Yeah, I did that wrong. So I guess my advice to younger parents, if you have little kids, I know we get caught up in our everyday world and we got 35 things we got to get done. And so, you know, going to that conference just isn't on the top 10. But I can attest to you from my testimony that as parents, me personally anyway, I make mistakes every day, it seemed like. And this thing brings out that it's important. It's more important than that top 10 stuff that we think it is. And when you look back after your kids are grown, you're going to realize, if you're like me anyway, you're going to realize some mistakes you made along the way. These things help us make less mistakes. We're never going to be perfect, but it brought out things that I know I did wrong. And it's just good to listen to that. And it hurts inside because I know I've made mistakes, but it's the right thing to do to improve ourselves so that I do it better in my grandkids. Or if you've got younger kids, I guarantee you will benefit from this stuff.
Thanks, Dave.
I would just like to say for those of us in this room that did not attend this, one of the things I learned from it was read your bulletin on Sunday after church, not Saturday night before you come to church next day, because part of the stuff you wanted to go to is already gone. So that's what I learned out of this. Thank you.
That's all right. That's probably good. Yeah. Unless, Carolyn, do you really... Okay, why not? I knew you were chomping at the bit. Go ahead.
I just thought the video presentations were great. Sean McDowell talked about pornography. Well, that's the son of Josh McDowell, which those of us that are older know as an apologist more than a carpenter. And, you know, it just was so affirming to me to see this young man carrying on the same walk of his father. And for us, how are we walking with the Lord? And there are so many issues out there. Pornography, overuse of technology. Technology's good. But if your family is totally addicted to screen time, that is not good. There's no relationship going on. So I think as a church body and family, we need to strongly rebuke Satan, you know, in the life of the church, in the life of our families, in the lives of our grandchildren. We know who wins in the end, but Satan's working really hard.
Thank you. All right. Thank you so much for being willing to share those testimonies. That was on the spot. I didn't even give you advance warning. So thank you for that. I have a lot of things I could share because, like Dave said, you learn things and say, wow, I should have done that differently. But you also get encouraged with a number of things as well. Some of the things that were already shared were impactful to me as well. But one of the guys was a children's minister, and he was talking about the priorities that parents make. And I didn't like what he had to say at first because he's from Dallas, and he said there's a football team in that city that he would have parents come in the middle of his doing Bible study lessons with children. And parents would come to pick them up, pick up their kids in the middle of this Bible study, and he would step out the door in the hallway and say, why are you picking them up right now? We're in the middle of a great Bible study. And they'd say, well, you know, the game. The game. We've got to go see the game. They might make the playoffs. I was very insulted by that comment. But talking about the Cowboys, of course. But anyway, he would say, do you understand that something that you're not going to remember the results of on Tuesday, is you're making that a higher priority than this eternally significant discussion that we're having with your children right now? And wow, talk about stepping on people's toes. But I was very convicted and challenged by that. And so anyway, there was a lot of good stuff. So I want to say, I always want to try to stay positive, but I do want to say, I would urge you, Lord willing, we're going to do this again. If you're involved in children, in children's lives, in any way, shape, or form, make this a priority. It was so much good stuff. And teach your children, your grandchildren, what is a priority in your life. It was so good. It was so beneficial. And we've really, as a church family, tried to make an emphasis on ministering to young people, to families, to children. And one of the reasons we stretched out a little bit and brought Justin here all the way from Alaska, because we have this passion, this desire for children and families, right? And that's what this whole thing was about. So I want to put a challenge to you to really make the effort next time. And I wanted to say, I had somewhere I really wanted to be Friday night. And I understand being busy, trust me. I understand not being able to be in two places at once. But I make a real point to not miss my children's games, concerts, events, those kind of things as much as possible. They know what a priority they are to me. And I really wanted to be in Hillsboro on Friday night. But this was very important. Not that that wasn't, but there'll be more opportunities for that. But this was a very important event for the life of our church. And so I just want to say, if I can miss that, which is really important to me, I think I want to challenge you to miss whatever it was that you needed to miss to be here next time we do this. All right? All right, end of challenge. Isaiah chapter 23. We're going to talk about dishonoring the honored. Dishonoring the honored. And as I get into this, you may understand, but it's fascinating to me how God times things. And God put this as the topic for today at just the right time. With all of these conferences that I've gone to. We learn from Isaiah 23:1 that this is an oracle concerning Tyre, a city called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And we're in a series of oracles, and in the grand scheme of Isaiah, there are three big oracle sections, and we went through the first one. We're in the middle of the second series of oracles, which is God using Isaiah to speak words of destruction and judgment against a lot of nations around Israel, and also we saw one specifically to the people in Jerusalem, to challenge them, to warn them because of their rebellion against God, destruction is coming. So this is the last of the second series of oracles that we're going to be at today. All right, just in case you're wondering the grand scheme of Isaiah. And we're just slightly over one third of the way through Isaiah. Tyre was a well-known port city on the coast of a place known as Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. Two cities in Phoenicia, a very busy seaport. In fact, scholars say it was the busiest seaport during Isaiah's time. If you would think today, I actually looked it up, the busiest seaport in the world today, Shanghai. Singapore is second, and there's one in Hong Kong that's third. The busiest seaport in the United States, anybody know what city that would be in? Not Portland. Los Angeles. And second in the United States is Long Beach. Those two aren't far from each other. Think about a busy seaport that makes that city where that seaport is very significant because of all the trade that goes on there. This was Tyre in Isaiah's day. One writer says Tyre's dependence on the sea is the focus of this prophecy. Tyre's dependence on the sea is the focus of this prophecy. Tyre represents a human striving after wealth, pursuing material goods, things that make people comfortable, happy, or they think will make them comfortable and happy, prosperous, satisfied. This is what Tyre represents, the pursuit of these things. And possessions and material wealth and those things can be blessings from God. Those are things that can be good. But they also, like many other things that are created, can become an idol in our lives, can't they? In America today, if you were to say what's the number one idol, it's got to be wealth, materialism. So Tyre, in this chapter, I believe, represents this idolatry, this pursuit of materialistic wealth and comfort. It also represents pride. And as we see throughout Scripture, pride is the great enemy of God, the great enemy of all things that God wants us to pursue in our lives, pride. So in Isaiah 23, God speaks through his prophet Isaiah a word of destruction against this busy seaport city. So you'll see the theme if you're following along on your bulletin outline there. Isaiah speaks an oracle against the worldly lust for materials that still dominate our world. Thought I brought a book in here. I didn't bring it. This week we had the annual enrichment conference I told you about. That was in Seaside. There's a number of reasons why I go to that conference, and it's just, it was fantastic. Elizabeth and I go to that conference together, so this was the third year in a row we go to that together. So along with getting a good conference, my wife and I get some time alone. No children. Sorry, guys. But it's needed. It's a blessing. It's good for our marriage. And we get to soak up some good things together. We get to worship together and learn together. So that's one of the reasons I go. I also go because there's great connections with other pastors, friends from college and seminary days, and people that I've just recently met. And so there's a lot of good things that happen. But one of the main reasons I like conferences is because I actually like preaching. I don't know if you do. You're here. But I love good teaching. I love good preaching. And I've been getting emails lately about all these conferences happening around the country with phenomenal speakers and people that I've actually heard of and people I've listened to on the radio. And I'm thinking, oh, I want to go to that one, or oh, I want to go to that one. But I've already signed up for this annual enrichment conference in Seaside. And the speaker is some guy I've never heard of. Okay, this is true confession time. I told one person this yesterday. I am guilty. I was just kind of grumbling. We went to the first session and I'm thinking, couldn't they have come up with, I mean, there's lots of people in Portland or in the Oregon area in the Northwest that are well-known, phenomenal speakers. I made a list of all these possible speakers they could have pursued for this conference instead of some guy I'd never heard of before. And his name is Werner Mischke. So some German guy I've never heard of before, and I'm sitting there grumbling about it. I told Elizabeth about it, and I don't remember what her reaction was. It's probably pretty typical to some of the other things I say. And so I'm grumbling. I'm thinking, who is this guy? And then he stands up to speak, and he was outstanding. And he was exactly what I needed to hear. And he was talking about something that relates to Isaiah 23. Go figure. And so I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Werner Mischke is with a mission agency called Mission One, I think. He wrote a book called The Global Gospel, which you'll be shocked to know. I bought the book. And I talked to him after one of the sessions. His whole theme throughout the conference totally impacted, I believe, the way I'm going to read the Bible for the rest of my life. That might sound like a pretty major statement. He talked about a blind spot that we in America, we in the West, typically have. And that is, we read the Bible through the lens of our American cultural vision, right? And so in America, typically the motif is innocence and guilt, we read the Bible through innocence and guilt motif, and that is in the Bible for sure. But he said most of the world, and he put up a map of the world and the colors of all these nations he was talking about, what he referred to as the majority world. Most of the world operate in a shame and honor context. He called it the honor shame paradigm. And think about Asia. Think about the Middle East. Think about most of Africa. People understand that they live in community much more than our individualistic thinking. And also they understand this concept of honor and shame. They understand the hierarchy of the kind of the pecking order in their community of where someone stands in terms of how people see them, their honor in the eyes of other people. And so he talked about not just for the sake of, say, missions. Okay, sometimes we might have been sitting there thinking, well, why is he telling us all the stuff about these other countries if that's not the way Americans view? He said, it's all about how you understand God's word. You see, a lot of times people take things out of God's word, out of context, not understanding what did the author originally intend? What was he really saying there? What's the context? Someone said a text, using a text without the context is a pretext. In other words, in America, you turn on the TV and watch these pastors, they do eisegesis. That is, they put into the text what they want to be there. Instead of exegesis is studying what's in there and taking it out and drawing the truth from that. So anyway, this is a long drawn out explanation, but the honor shame thing runs all through scripture. And it impacts our understanding of what God is trying to say in his word. What did the original authors want to say? What did the original hearers or readers of scripture understand when they heard these words? And so Werner said he reads his Bible with colored pencils, kind of like my wife does. And he has certain themes that have a certain correspond to a certain color. And so there's this theme that I'm going to explain called the honor status reversal. And every time he sees the honor status reversal in scripture, he uses yellow. And he showed me his Bible. I went and talked to him. And he flipped through his Bible. And he actually showed it to the whole audience when he was speaking once. His Bible's filled with yellow. Lots of other colors too. But especially in the prophets. And I asked him to open up to Isaiah 23. And all of Isaiah 23 was just this yellow underlining and highlighting. Because the honor status reversal just permeates this text. And I found that to be fascinating. I realized that I had that blind spot that he was talking about. Because I'm not from the Middle East or Asia. We know people from Japan, but I'm not from there, right? So I read things through my American grid. And as I was reading the Bible that day, you know, we're in Deuteronomy and Mark. I'm sitting there going, Elizabeth, look, honor, shame, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. God's trying to communicate something very important through that theme. So here's what honor status reversal is. It's when a person, a family, or a people have whatever degree of esteem, respect, privilege, power, or authority before a community turned the other way around. Okay? Whatever degree of esteem or respect or privilege they have in a community, it's turned the other way around. So one's honor status can be high or low or in between, ranging from the lowest honor status of a leper or a slave. Think about how disgraced those people are in the Bible. Leper or a slave. To the immensely powerful high honor status of a mighty king. And he says this, everyone in honor shame cultures knows their level of honor relative to everyone else in their community. And so he goes through one chapter in the book explaining how we see this all throughout different parts of the Bible. And he has a paragraph in there about Isaiah. And so I copied that down. The book of Isaiah is saturated with the dynamic of honor status reversal. Did you hear that? The book of Isaiah is saturated with the dynamic of honor status reversal. Judah and Jerusalem will be judged, disgraced, and shamed for their rebellion against God. We saw that in chapters 1 through 8. Do you remember the message just a couple weeks ago about how Isaiah had to walk around naked to display the shame that God was telling them that they were going to experience? The nations surrounding Judah and Israel will likewise be judged and shamed because of their arrogance. A variety of oracles are spoken against them. That's what we've been looking at for the last number of weeks, chapters 10 through 23. And then he has this sentence. In chapter 23, the whole earth undergoes an honor status reversal, being judged by God for rebellion. Well, we haven't even gotten into the text yet, and I'm excited. I'm excited about this. You might not be. Preachers are weird. I get that. But this was just fascinating to me. That this is the timing for this was perfect. All right, number one in your outline, and this is the bulk of our text today. The Lord has purposed it. The Lord has purposed it. And this is verses 1 through 14. And we've seen this theme before, haven't we? A number of times. When the Lord purposes something, it's done. Okay, so chapter 23, verses 1 through 14. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. Remember, he's talking to the busiest seaport city in Isaiah's day. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them, be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters, your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. He's talking about how prevalent they were, how important they were. Verse 4, be ashamed. Now, you don't see honor-shame dynamic there, do you? Be ashamed, O Sidon. Sidon is a city near Tyre in Phoenicia. For the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? He's saying, is this city, this great city that you take such pride in? Verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? If you don't mind marking in your Bible, underline that word, honored. It's the honor, shame, whose traders were the honored of the earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Underline that. To dishonor all the honored of the earth. This is honor status reversal. Verse 10, cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Wow. So it begins this section with wail, O ships of Tarshish. It ends with wail, O ships of Tarshish. He's using this metaphoric language to talk about how the ships that brought in all this wealth and all these riches into the seaport there in Tyre, if Tyre is destroyed, what are those ships going to have to do? Where are they going to go? He's telling the people here that there's going to be great destruction. Alex Matias says about verse 1, the proved strength of Tyre made it a good test of the sovereignty of the Lord over history. In other words, how strong it was would make it even more of a test for people to understand God's sovereignty. Its transformation in the light of experience made it a startling example of the sovereignty of mercy. Because in this text, we see Tyre high and exalted, and then brought to shame and disgrace, and then at the end, lifted up again. It's that whole picture of honor, status, reversal. We've talked about this before, though, in the sense that God raises up those who are low, and he lowers those who are raised, right? Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. This theme is all through the Bible. Why? Because God alone deserves exaltation. God alone deserves to be the one high and lifted up and praised and glorified, right? And so whenever man or a city or a nation is exalting himself or itself, God says, no, I alone am exalted. I alone am lifted up. And so he will humble the proud, but he will lift up the one that is low. The one who's already humbled, he exalts. And we see that through the life of Christ, don't we? When we study the Gospels and see who did Jesus speak kindly to? Who did Jesus lift up just by even his presence, just by even being willing to talk to them? Those who were the outcast, the disgraced, the low, Jesus lifted up. But the proud, the arrogant, which was, puts me to shame, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Jesus brought them down, humbled them. Look at verse 4. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. Tyre and Sidon, there on the coast of Phoenicia, were proud. They were wealthy. People were comfortable. They thought highly of themselves. They thought they could never lose that status. And here, because of their rebellion against God, he says to them, be ashamed. Be ashamed. Anyone who is walking outside of a relationship with God should heed these words. Be ashamed. I'm not one that likes to say to people, shame on you. I think I've told you this before. My grandmother used to say that to me. Shame on you, Michael. So I have a real hard time saying that to anybody else because I see my grandmother. And I think in a lot of cases, it's not our place to tell someone to be ashamed. In a lot of cases, we don't want to pass shame onto people. However, the Bible would have us see that if we are walking outside of a relationship with God, if we're in rebellion against the creator of the universe, we should be ashamed. We should experience that. We should feel that. We should understand that. That is our status before a holy God. Be ashamed. That's what makes the gospel so incredible, so amazing, that God covers our shame by his grace. Think about the first act of amazing grace in the Bible. The first act of covering shame happens in the first book of the Bible, doesn't it? So Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with God, living just as it was intended to be, walking with God in the garden, right? And then what happens? They eat the one fruit that they were told not to. Isn't that just like us? You tell your kids, you don't do this. You can do this and this and this, but don't do this. What do they want to do? And that's us. So they take the bite of the fruit, and what happens? They noticed that they were naked, and they were ashamed. So they had to go and make clothes for themselves out of fig leaves, right? What did God do? He killed an animal. He provided skin. He made them clothes. What did he do? He covered their shame. That's the God of grace. That's the gospel. That's the beginning of the hinting, the foreshadowing of what would come when Jesus Christ came, right? What do we learn about the covering of shame, though, in that story? Something innocent had to die. Something innocent had to die so that sin and shame would be covered. And that's Christ. Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, died to take our shame. To die in our place, to cover our shame, so that we could experience His honor. That's incredible. That's the ultimate honor status reversal. Then in verse 8 says, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it. So you see here, there's a question being asked. Whose idea was this? To take this great exalted city and bring it down. To take this honored city and bring it to shame. Well, whose idea was it? God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the God of armies, has purposed it. Why? Verse 9 is really the hinge on this whole chapter turns on. To defile the pompous pride of all glory. To dishonor all the honored of the earth. That's it right there. That's God's theme throughout Scripture. To dishonor all the honored of the earth. Well, we might think, well, that doesn't sound very nice. That doesn't sound very good. No, it is good. Why? Because we are at our best when we are putting God in His perfect spot. We are experiencing life to the fullest when we are making God exalted as He should be. And we experience grief, we experience trials, we experience all kinds of evil and bad in our lives when we do not put God in His proper place and we put ourselves or other people or other things on the throne of our lives. That's when we do not experience the abundant life God had planned for us, right? The best life is not the life where you experience exaltation before other people. The best life is not the life where you experience prosperity materially and all the comfort and all the safety. That's not the best life. That's the American dream. That's not God's best for us. Tyre thought they had it all. Sounds a lot like America. The American dream. To be healthy, wealthy, and wise. To be comfortable. To be safe. That's the American dream. We have to get the next fancy gadget. We have to get a better vehicle. We have to get this. We have to do that. Why? We have to climb the corporate ladder. Why? Because we want to exalt ourselves. We think that will give us a better life. We think that's what will bring us satisfaction and peace and joy. And God wants to teach us that that is not life. That's not the best life. The best life, Jesus teaches us, is the humble life. The best life is the God-centered life. The best life is the others-focused life, not the me-focused life. That's when we experience the abundant life Jesus came to give us. That's when we experience real peace. That's when we experience real joy. And that's what He's going to communicate to Tyre and to His people through what happens to Tyre. All of these oracles against these other nations that are around Israel were to teach Israel and Judah, right? They are the focus of His attention. The other reason this was such a significant thing for God's people is because they were tempted to take refuge in Tyre, to go to Tyre and seek military help from their enemies. Just like we've talked about before, that they were tempted to go to Egypt during times when they were under attack. And And of all the places surrounding Israel, Tyre would have been a very reasonable place to consider looking for help. Going to them and saying, we need your support, we need your strength, we need to find refuge in you. And God wants to say, okay, you want to take refuge in them instead of me? Watch. See what happens to that great city. God loves his people too much to let them live foolishly. And he loves us too much to allow us to continue to live foolishly. Again, to quote Alex Mattia, who's a great scholar about the Bible here, he says, the thought is not of Tyre's possible temptation to pride, but that with all this array of worldly greatness, Tyre is at last faced with the Disposer Supreme. I'd never heard of that title for the Lord before. The Disposer Supreme, the Lord Almighty. He goes on to say, why he so planned, we are not told, but he is the judge of all the earth and he does right. Genesis 18:25. So here he decrees to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor the honored of the earth. Wow. Well, there's a whole bunch more to say about some of these other verses, but again, look at verse 14. Says, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Again, using that metaphoric language for the people to hear, to think, to see that the ships that represented the wealth of Tyre are themselves supposed to cry out in agony because this port city is going to be destroyed. John Oswalt says the poetic section of the oracle ends on the same note on which it began. The ships of Tarshish are called upon to join the lament, for they have no place to which they can go for harbor. The implication of all this is plain. Since the Lord has done all of this, why should Judah seek refuge in Tyre? He is the only refuge. He rules the nations. Psalm 91 teaches us he is our hope. Friends, we can learn the same lesson. Where do you turn for your refuge? We've talked about this before. We see this a lot in Isaiah. Where do you turn when things go bad for you? Where do you turn when things are difficult, when you're experiencing trials? Is the Lord God your hope? Is he your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? Or do you have someone else or something else that you turn to? Why do people experience such devastating addictions? Because they're trying to medicate their pain with whatever it is. They're trying to make themselves feel better because they don't feel good. And they think that they turn to this. And sometimes they get to a point where they don't think that this is going to make them feel better. They know it's not going to make them feel better, but they're so used to going to that thing, whatever it is, to be their source of hope, to be their source of feeling better about themselves or whatever. Why do we experience those kinds of things? Because we don't make the Lord God Almighty our refuge, our strength, the one that we turn to in time of need. The Lord has purposed it. Number two in your outline, the Lord will visit her. And this is not a friendly visit, but then we do see a reversal here at the end. Verse 15, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. Again, poetic language being used. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. It's interesting. It's hard to understand, but I think what's happening here is that Tyre is being brought down, and then he says they're going to be brought down for a period of time, and then he's going to bring them back up, financially anyway. He's going to bring them back up so that they are once again bringing in wealth. But then he makes it look to me here like all the wealth that she's going to experience again, the prosperity, is going to be turned over to God's people. It's going to be the plunder of the people of God. Her merchandise, her wages, will be holy to the Lord. Verse 18, her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. It looks like, as one writer said, Tyre will be humbled, stripped, and laid bare for 70 years, but then she will be rebuilt and again take up her trade with the nations. This would begin the cycle of Tyre's destruction that would continue for many centuries. So one of the commentators talked about kind of from a historical perspective what did happen in Tyre. And listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonians did drive his army in a campaign against Tyre. We read about that in Ezekiel 29. But he would have little to show for it. The majority of Tyre's wealth slipped away by ships to distant ports. And the land-based army of the Babylonians won the city but lost the plunder. An aspect of the prophecy against Tyre was thus yet to be fulfilled, because the prophecy was that it would one day be destroyed completely, never again to be rebuilt. 3 centuries later, Alexander the Great came along the coastline of Phoenicia there, determined to take everything from Tyre. With brilliance and persistence, by recruiting a navy and by scraping the land-based city down to bare rock, which was predicted in Ezekiel 26, and using the rubble to build a causeway from the mainland, Alexander the Great razed the city, R-A-Z-E-D, razed the city, destroyed it, and it has never been rebuilt to this day. So what was prophesied would happen to Tyre did indeed happen to Tyre. And look at the language of verse 17. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages. And notice what it says. She will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. There's very similar language to that found in Revelation 17 when it's talking about Babylon. It looks like Tyre falls right into line with Babylon, which is symbolic not just the city, but of the evil that is opposed to God that will be destroyed in the end times. Revelation 17, 1 and 2 says, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. Very similar to what God says here about Tyre is being said in Revelation 17. But then ultimately, according to verse 18, the wealth of Tyre will go to the godly, or to God's people. Just like we learn in the New Testament, the meek will inherit the earth. The sons and daughters of Abraham will be heirs of the world, the Bible tells us. The final fall of Tyre, the spiritual heir of the literal city, will be included in the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18. The same scenes that are depicted in Isaiah 23 are reenacted in Revelation 18. Think about it. Traders and mariners standing and mourning and lamenting the destruction of Babylon. Very similar to what Isaiah is talking about here with Tyre. The markets are closed and no one can buy their goods there anymore. That's Revelation 18, 11 through 13. Sea captains and sailors will see the smoke of her destruction and lament that the time of making wealth there is over. Again, that's all Revelation 18 tied, I believe, to Isaiah 23. Then the spirit of Tyre, just like the spirit of Babylon, will be crushed forever. So there's good news for Tyre. They're wealthy, they're prosperous. Then there's bad news for Tyre. God's going to bring them down. Then there's good news for Tyre. He's going to rebuild them again. Then there's bad news for Tyre. They're going to be destroyed again, and God's people are going to get all their wealth. Honor, status, reversal, over and over again. But think about this, though. In the grace and mercy of God, some of the people of Tyre will be saved. Some of the people of Tyre will celebrate God's glory and will inherit eternal wealth. Think about the New Testament. Several stories from the New Testament give us a sense of God's incredible mercy, even for the people of Tyre. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus preached and healed a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And then Jesus actually went up to that region and ministered in the vicinity of Tyre. Read about it in Matthew 15 or Mark 7. A Syro-Phoenician woman, Phoenicia is the coastland where Tyre and Sidon are, right? And we read about a Syro-Phoenician woman from Tyre came to him and pleaded with him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And he did. A foretaste of the greater grace that would come later. By the time of the book of Acts, there was a church at Tyre. Isn't that incredible grace? We read Isaiah 23 and we think, oh man, that's awful. But plucked out of the destruction of Tyre is a church. Acts chapter 21. A church at Tyre met with Paul and sent him on in his work. Think about the marvelous transformation there. Think about the honor status reversal of Tyre. There was a church there that was significant in Acts 21. One writer said, "How sweet is the grace of God to move through the wreckage of Tyre's lust and greed and create some true gems. People who will spend eternity praising God for grace in Christ." Isn't that phenomenal? So if we read these Old Testament prophecies and stories without connecting it to the New Testament, there could be just despair and confusion. If we read Revelation without tying it to the Old Testament, again, despair, confusion. All of the New Testament is taken out of the Old Testament. And all of the Old Testament points us to the New Testament. So we've got to see that bridge. What God is saying in Isaiah 23, He is still saying today. Christ alone is the one who can rescue us from idolatry. Christ alone can rescue us from the pitfall of materialism. I think it's Andrew Davis said, "The spirit of Tyre is still alive today. You can see it as you sit by the bay in Shanghai and watch all the cargo ships steam out to the ports of the world." And then we might understand this better. You can see the spirit of Tyre as you walk down the aisles of Walmart or Best Buy. When you watch commercials, think about it. They're constantly convincing you that you don't have enough stuff. That you need this to be happy or that. You need this car. It will make you feel better. You need this trinket because then all the women will flock to you, right? The spirit of materialism. Jesus said, Luke 12:15, "Take care and be on your guard." Take care and be on your guard against what? Against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How often do we need to be reminded of that? It is for us as Christians to live free from materialism in this present evil age, to be generous with our money, to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. What's going to happen to treasure that's on earth, right? Jesus said, moths will eat it. Rust will destroy it. Thieves will steal it. Store up treasure in heaven. Don't be like the people of Tyre. It is for us to see Satan's hidden presence behind the economic ebbs and flows of human history, to understand that God will judge it finally in the end. It is for us to heed the warnings against worldliness. James 4:4 and 1 John 2:15-17. Teach us, warn us against worldliness. We are to use the things of this world while not getting addicted to them. As we consider the issue of spreading the gospel around the world, we should realize that the consumerism and the false joy of materialism from the West has preceded us to the mission field. Go to a foreign country and ask them what they think about when they think about America. One writer said, Coca-Cola is more widespread than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So is McDonald's, by the way. McDonald's in Israel is a lot different than McDonald's in Lebanon, I'll tell you that. We will have to battle the lie of materialism everywhere we go, even in the poorest nations. And Isaiah 23 is a prime place to start, to point to God's judgments on Tyre as his proof, as the proof of his hatred of worldliness. I want to ask, where are you in relation to this? Where is your heart? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God wants to teach us to rely on him and him alone. God wants to teach us to find our treasure in heaven, not on earth. God wants to teach us to put our hope in Christ, not in things. And if he needs to get our attention, he will dishonor the honored so that one day we can experience true honor. Think about the ultimate dishonoring experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to suffer shame and disgrace on our behalf. And we know that that's what we deserved. And Lord, we don't deserve to experience your honor, and yet that's what you promise us in the gospel. That you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you so that we could experience your exaltation. Pray that we would learn to exalt you and you alone so that you don't need to humble us. May we humble ourselves. Lord, forgive us because we do live in such a materialistic culture that we have often fallen into it, fallen right into the trap that Satan has laid for us, wanting more, coveting other people's things. Lord, forgive us for that. Change our hearts, O God. Let us be others-centered, others-focused, not focused on ourselves. Help us to be Christ-centered. Help us to store up treasure in heaven where moths can't eat it, rust can't destroy it, thieves can't steal it. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. May we learn what you want us to learn from these things today. In Christ's name, amen.